Psalm 34, verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him, and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, the power of your word. Thank you, Lord, for enabling us to be able to open it this morning. Lord, thank you for this sweet time of worship that we got to enjoy together. Lord, just such a wonderful, amazing thing to be able to come together as your people and worship you. There's just something wonderful and special about that. We know that we are in your presence together. We know that we are praising you, and for that we are very thankful. So now as we open your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that you would illuminate the things that you want us to understand and apply to our lives. And we pray that you would do a supernatural work in each of our hearts today, as we continue to seek you and follow after you and give our lives completely over to you. And so we look forward with great anticipation to what you will do today, Lord. And we thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever been in a situation and you just have come out of that situation, let's say it's a difficult situation, and you just say, "Woo, thank you, Lord, for getting me out of that situation." And maybe it was even a mess of your own doing. I know I have. I've been in that situation. You come out of these difficulties sometimes, and you just say, "Boy, I've just made a mess of this, and what in the world was that about?" It's like, "Thank you, Lord, for getting me out of this situation and out of this mess." And David, the writer of this psalm, he was hanging out in a place, as we come to Psalm 34, he was hanging out in a place that he probably never should have been hanging out in. And he's with people that he never should have been spending time with. And he's in a situation that for him really could have resulted in some very bad consequences and even could have resulted in his death. And Psalm 34 represents David's heart on the other side of this situation, this hard experience that he had. The pressure is now lifted, and he can now look back and see, okay, that's what God was possibly doing in this situation. This is how he was guiding me as I was able to get through this trial that he brought me through. And so David, he really reaches this time where he kind of takes a pause. He takes a time out, and he sets down his sword, and he sets down his armor, and he puts a pause on the warfare that he's been heavily engaged in. And he gathers with some loved ones, some family and some friends, and he just spends some time in worship. And this morning we want to look at the circumstances leading up to the writing of Psalm 34, as well as some very powerful principles that we can cling to in our lives as we walk through difficult times ourselves. And this psalm was written during a very interesting period in David's life. David's still pretty young when he writes Psalm 34. He's perhaps even still in his early 20s. He's had a lot happen in his life in a relatively short period of time. God has his hand on this young man. And there is no doubt about that, that God is using him and will use him mightily. You see, some years before he even writes this psalm, even as a young man, as a teenager, David was given a great promise in how God would anoint him to serve the Lord. See, David is the youngest of eight brothers, and his family job was to tend his father's sheep, his father's flock. And in doing this, David really was able to have a lot of alone time out in the pastures, just alone with him and the Lord. Thank the Lord they didn't have social media back then and Facebook and all that to be a distraction or video games or whatever. I mean, it was just him and the sheep and the Lord, and so he got to write songs and he got to play his harp and he got to worship the Lord, and he developed this wonderful relationship with the Lord. And then one day the prophet Samuel comes to his home and meets with his father Jesse. And he announces that God has sent him to anoint a new king of Israel. And you're thinking, if you're Jesse, it's like, okay, what's that have to do with me and my family and all that? It's like, well, the Lord brought me here. It's one of your sons, Jesse, that will be the new king of Israel. And of course, all of them thought that it was going to be the older brothers. Of course, it's logical. It's going to be the oldest and right on down the line, and that just makes perfect sense. And we try to figure this stuff out. But God spoke to Samuel, and he said, Samuel, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And as it turns out, God's choice was David to be the next king of Israel. And of course, it would take some time for this great promise to be fulfilled. It wasn't instantaneous. It wasn't overnight. It wasn't the next day he wakes up and there's a coronation or whatever. It was fraught with a lot of difficulty, actually, to get from that place to the place where he was actually crowned king over Israel. Well, the very next event in David's life that we see is that God gives him a great victory. So after the great promise, there's the great victory. See, the Israelites were at war with the Philistines, and David's father, Jesse, comes to David and says, David, I want you to go check on your brothers. Go see how they're doing. They're out there on the front lines. I want to send some provision and supplies and that kind of a thing, and go and see how they're doing. And so David does that. And when he arrives, he is absolutely amazed by what he sees there. Because the Philistines have sent out their champion, Goliath. And he is out there and he is taunting the army of Israel. He's laughing at them, mocking them, all that. Send out your best and I'm going to crush them and all of that. And Goliath is this huge giant of a man. He's probably over 9 feet tall. And he is calling out anyone from Israel to come and fight him. And everyone is afraid. And then David, even as a very young man, probably a teenager at this point, but the thing about David, he was very close to the Lord, and he knew his God. And he looked at this Philistine, and he said, what in the world is this guy doing? Why is he laughing and mocking the army of God here? And who does he think he is? Because he knew that no Philistine giant was a match for his God. So in this great display of faith, David announces, who is this Philistine that defies the armies of the living God? And everyone else is just shaking in their boots. And so he convinces his brothers. His brothers laugh at him, basically. And then he has to convince King Saul, can I be the one to go out and fight this giant? And then with this amazing faith that he musters up, to this trust in the Lord and armed only with a sling and 5 smooth stones, he announces to Goliath that God has given you into our hands today, that today you will die, today you will be defeated. And everyone will know that the battle is the Lord's. And so with 1 stone, David hits Goliath in the forehead and down he goes. And everyone is absolutely amazed at what has happened, at what God has done here. And there's this huge celebration that just goes throughout the land, and everyone is excited. And they even write this new song, and we're told that, you know, a lot of the women were dancing and all of that. And they have this song where Saul has slain his thousands and David is 10,000s. And everyone's just excited and this wonderful celebration. However, not too long, though, after David's anointing and this amazing victory, we find David in the midst of a great trial. King Saul is losing the kingdom at this time, right in the midst of all of these events that's happening. We find David in the middle of a very, very difficult time where God's anointing has left King Saul now and has been removed. His anointing on King Saul has been removed because of his disobedience. And Saul is now erratic. Saul is now violent. And he's even tormented, we're told, by a distressing spirit. I mean, so there are some very real issues going on with Saul at this time. And one of David's many talents was that he was a musician. He was really a worship leader, hence all of the Psalms that were written by David throughout the book of Psalms. And some of Saul's servants came up with this great idea, let's go find a skilled musician to come into the palace and play music for Saul in order to soothe him when he gets into one of his episodes. And so one of the servants had heard David play the harp at one time and recommends him. So David came to play for King Saul, and sure enough, his songs of worship soothed Saul for a time. Well, shortly after the defeat of Goliath, Saul, in a fit of jealous rage, So I was getting worked up because, you know, he only gets credited for thousands, and David gets credited for tens of thousands. I'm not sure where they, you know, if he really did kill tens of thousands at that point. But anyway, he's credited for that. And then in a fit of rage, though, he tries to kill David. He throws a javelin right at him while he's playing music in the palace. And so from this time on, David literally has to run for his life. And Saul begins to now make it his life mission, along with that of the army, to pursue David, who would, in his mind, be the one to steal his throne. And so for years, David has to now begin to hide out in the wilderness of Israel. David has to hide out in caves as Saul, who by far outnumbers him, seeks to destroy him and seeks to take his life. And this is where we come to what's taking place in and around Psalm 34. You see, you read at the very top of Psalm 34 there, it says, a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. And so we find the events of this very story, what that takes place, recorded for us in 1 Samuel 21, verses 10 to 15. So let's go ahead and turn over there, 1 Samuel chapter 21, and we're going to begin in verse 10 and read what happened during this time. 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 10. It says, then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul is slain his thousands and David is ten thousands? Now David took these words to heart, and he was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended madness scratched on their doors, on the doors of their gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? And so we know that the pursuit, at this point, the pursuit by Saul of David was very intense. And we see David now fleeing Israel and going to Achish, the king of Gath. And it's believed that Achish was another name for Abimelech, or that Abimelech may have been a title for the king, much like Pharaoh is a title of the Egyptian king. But the bottom line here is that Achish was the king of the Philistines. And the interesting thing, if you go back and you study where Goliath came from, that's the hometown of Goliath. Goliath came out of Gath. And so there's probably a lot of people there in this town a little upset still about what David did to their champion. But here we find David, he's likely very scared. He's not exactly reacting like that man of faith that we saw come out and stare down and defeat Goliath earlier, but he's running and hiding in the capital of the Philistines. He's left Israel now. He's gone into the Philistines area, and not only that, but into their capital city to try to hide out. And you think to yourself, how in the world does this happen? And many are convinced that this decision of David's was not born out of him seeking the Lord, but rather out of fear. We don't see a record of prayer. We don't see him asking for God's will. That doesn't mean that he didn't. We just don't see it recorded here for us. There's other times we do see where David sought the Lord related to decisions. But it seems like he just picks up and he goes. And so perhaps after such a long trial, such difficulty, he's out in the wilderness and King Saul is pursuing him and trying to kill him, that he is struggling and he is confused. What do I do? All I know is I just have to get out of here right now. And it's an interesting picture of how we can sometimes be in a trial and try to hide out in the camp of the enemy, so to speak. Those times when, you know, it's getting pretty difficult here. This has just been going on a long time. This trial's been going on years now, as it has for David by this point. This is just getting so difficult that I just need to pull back. I need to withdraw. Maybe I need to withdraw from church for a bit, withdraw from my Christian friends, and I try to find solace in the world. I'm going to go out into the enemy camp. I'm going to try to just be anonymous and just kind of forget about all of these things. And so we don't know what David's motivation is. But certainly it did not take him very long to get busted there in the city of Gath. And we're told in verse 11 that some of the servants begin to recognize David and say, wait a minute, isn't David that guy? You know, isn't he the one that took down the champion of the Philistines? And he's that guy, you know, that famous top 40 song that's written about him. You know, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000. That's the guy. I know. I recognize him. That's the guy who did that. Well, David gets wind of this, that he's been recognized, and he takes these words to heart, we're told. And I'm convinced that David absolutely panicked at this point. He's scared. We're told that he was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So here's David, that young man who received this great promise, told that he would be the king of Israel. He has this great victory, and he slays Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, slaying him with a sling and a stone. He is now frightened, all alone, and finds himself in the middle of the enemy camp. And then we see that he comes up with this idea in the midst of that panic to pretend to be insane, to pretend to be crazy. I don't know where he got this idea. We don't have any indication that it was of the Lord or from the Lord, but nonetheless, he pretends to be crazy. And so what he does is he begins scratching on the door, the front gate of the city. He just starts scratching at it. And then he also begins to drool on himself and drool where it's coming down his beard and onto his clothes and all of that. And it's just like he's just seems like he's this crazy person. And he becomes about as undignified as a person could get in public, let alone being the anointed king of Israel and the one that was going to replace Saul one day. And certainly when you look at this, you think, This is definitely not one of the stellar moments of David's life. I mean, there's a lot of stellar moments, but this is absolutely not one of them. And King Achish, he takes one look at David and says, this guy's crazy. Who is this guy? Why are you bringing him to me? So the blessing in all of that, and I think God's hand of protection was all over this. He says, get this guy out of here. Get him out of my presence. I don't want anything to do with him. So David is able to flee Gath. And what does he do? He heads right back to the wilderness where he was in the beginning, where he was before he first took this little deviation, this side tour, detour, if you will. And as hard as this was, it seems as though David learned some very valuable lessons out of this experience. I believe that it was probably a very confusing time for him, like those times in our lives that can be confusing. And Lord, how are you leading? And how are you directing? And what are you doing in this situation? I don't quite understand. And I think he was likely confused. I mean, he's still very young. And think about, you know, the things we did in our youth and trying to figure things out and all. And he's making mistakes here and there. But God's grace covers all of that. But I wonder what he must have been thinking and what was on his heart during this time in his life. Well, the wonderful thing is that we get a glimpse into David's heart when we read Psalm 34, because it's right at this time that he pens these words. And we see that not only did David have a great promise, and not only did David have a great victory in slaying the giant, and not only did he go through a great trial, but also on the other side, or a portion of this trial, he had a great response as he walked through this trial with the Lord. And in the first couple of verses of 1 Samuel chapter 22, we see that David escapes from Gath and he heads back into the wilderness of Judea to the cave of Adullam. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 and 2, 1 Samuel 22. It says, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. And I can only imagine at this point in his life how excited David must have been to just be out of the Philistine capital and back to his little cave in the wilderness. You know, when he was there before, that little cave in the wilderness didn't look so good. I got to get out of here. Saul's going to come get me. But now that little cave looks pretty nice. I'm out of the Philistine capital, and I'm back to where I started at. And he can reflect a little bit on what God's been doing. And as bad as that little cave may be, you do not want to be in the enemy capital. And then next we see that he gathers everyone together. We see that his brothers and his family, they start to come to him and meet with him. I'm convinced likely to encourage him and to strengthen him in this difficult time. And then you have this additional dynamic that begins to take place related to his leadership. There's all these people that are in distress. All these people that are in debt or they're discontented. And they gather to him there in Adullam. And there begins to be this recognition now among a segment of the people that David is the rightful king. And the interesting thing is that it was kind of this ragtag group of folks who didn't want to follow King Saul anymore. And there were about 400 people, and he became their captain that day. And what's interesting to me is that despite David's youth, despite his high points of success, and he had several, and despite his low points of failure, God's faithfulness to David never ceased. Even when he just came out of what was a pretty low point for him, just coming out of it, in fact. And he likely even made some decisions in the flesh, and he could have gotten himself into harm's way. He could have been killed by the king there in Gath. Yet God completely preserved him. And not only did God preserve him, but promoted him and placed him as leader over this little congregation of folks out there in the wilderness of Adullam. And it is believed that it is during these two verses of 1 Samuel 22 when David composes and shares this psalm with all of those who are gathered there in that cave. And so David, he takes a pause from the warfare. He takes a break from it. He says, I got to just kind of pull away for a bit. We're going to lay down the armor and the swords and all of that stuff, and we're just going to pursue a time of worship. And how we can learn from this example. Sometimes we can make a mess of things, but God's hand is still very much on us. And sometimes while we're in the midst of a trial or we're in the middle of some intense warfare in our lives, we may need to push the pause button for a little bit. And just pull away, just gather together with some brothers and sisters to spend a little bit of time in worship, to regain perspective once again. And then as we read this wonderful psalm that David shares with his little group there in the cave, we discover five areas of incredible power and incredible encouragement for us as we press on in our calling by God, whatever that is, whatever promise he's given to you, whatever he desires to do in your life, there's some encouragement that we find in this psalm. And so let's turn back to Psalm 34. And the first thing that we see is the power of praise, the power of praise. Beginning in verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. So David begins by saying that praise is to be at all times and continually. And he says that God is worthy to be praised all of the time. He in no way differentiates between the good times and the bad times. The interesting thing is we know the trial that David just came out of here. And David doesn't stop and say, okay, when you're praising the Lord, you should praise the Lord whenever you receive the promise. And boy, I praise the Lord whenever I was anointed king. And so when you praise the Lord, it's when you defeat the giant. And he praised the Lord when he defeated the giant. But now he's in this trial, a very long trial, and he just came through this difficult experience. And what does he do? He comes out and he says, we need to praise the Lord continually all the time. In the good times, in the bad times, in the struggles, in the wilderness, in the desert, in the tests, in all of the difficulties of life, we still need to praise the Lord. And there's power that comes whenever we do still praise the Lord, even in those difficult times. We can and should still be praising him in our lives in the wilderness times. Those times when we're hiding away in a cave somewhere because things are tough. Those times when we're tempted to go back into the enemy's camp and just say, forget about it for a while. I'm just going to go and try to figure it out on my own out in the enemy territory. We still need to praise the Lord. And then the next thing we see is that praising God means that we are to boast in the Lord rather than our own wisdom, gifting, or accomplishments. And the thing we know about David is he had some great gifting, didn't he? He had some great wisdom that was given him, talents and abilities and all of these things that David was blessed with. But David always directed the glory back to God. And we need to acknowledge that anything good that is seen in our lives, anything good that comes out of our lives, or even as God might use our lives, that we need to direct all of that right back to the Lord and say, it is all God that is doing this in my life. It is all God that is using me. And I'm blessed just to be used just a little bit by God. And it's all Him. He is to get the glory. And even as these 400 people, this is what's interesting to me also, these 400 people, they're beginning to recognize him as their leader. David, we want you to lead us. David, we see something in you. There's something there. There's an anointing. There's a gifting. We see this in you, and we want to follow you. And what does David do right here? Very first thing, directs him right back to the Lord. He says, it's not me. It's not about me. It's about the Lord. I want you to focus on the Lord. I want you to give glory to the Lord. And the great thing is that when others see what God is doing in our lives, as God uses us in some small way or some great way, that we can look at, you know, they can say, man, God's really doing that. He did this and that miracle and this, how he delivered you out of that, and he did that over there, and oh, that's just so incredible. It's all God. He gets the glory. He did it all, and he is to receive all of the glory. And then third, we see that praise is most effective when we get together with others and exalt his name. And there's power. There's power in praise and worship. In verse 3, David invites those gathered with him, all those people, family and friends and the 400 that join him there. He says, let's exalt his name together. Let's come together. Let's just praise him. Let's exalt him. And there is something about joining with other saints to worship and exalt the name of Jesus. Of course, Jesus said, where two or more are gathered together, I am there in your midst. Wonderful promise that we have. And so when we spend time worshiping the Lord with others, we can enjoy and sense his presence in a very special way. And in our praise of God, we can find power to carry on in the battle that's set before us. I know for me, those times that I can break away and just spend time in worship, whether it's by myself or others, and that's one of the reasons I so love different conferences they have during the year, just be able to pull away, spend time just worshiping the Lord, not having to think about, you know, other things that you typically have to think about. You just say, Lord, wow, you're so good. And just enjoy that and just worship. You receive perspective and you receive power in that. And then beginning in verse 4, we see the power of prayer. So there's the power of praise and then we see the power of prayer. Verse 4, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. And so we see here that when David prayed, God answered his prayers and delivered him. In some versions, you can see this verse 4 translated as, I prayed to the Lord and he heard me. And not only did he hear me, but he delivered me from all my fears. And I wonder if this particular time, it deals specifically with fear. And we know as we read that account there, we don't know this for sure, but we know when we read the account in 1 Samuel 21, that whenever he was identified, it says that David greatly feared the king at that time. He was panicking, I believe. I think he was fearful. And so it's interesting to me to see this at this time, that possibly he was remembering back to that moment, and that in that time when he was fearful, that he began to pray, that he began to say, God, I don't know what I'm going to do here. I don't know what's going to happen, Lord. I don't know if this guy's going to take my life, but all I know is I'm scared to death. And we're told that the Lord heard his cry and delivered him from his fears. The Lord listened, the Lord heard him, the Lord helped him. And for you and I, whenever we're in the midst of a trial, sometimes we can resort to our own wisdom. We think, I got to figure out how to do this. I got to get out the Excel spreadsheets. I got to start looking at this. And what about that over there and that resource there? And call Uncle Joe because maybe he can give me a loan or whatever it is to try to get out of the situation, as opposed to just dropping to our knees and saying, God, I cry out to you. Help me to get through this time. Take away these fears that I have and what's going on right now in my life. And we need to pray. We need to cry out and ask him to remove our fears. And then we also see that as he prayed, that God did not only remove his fears. It wasn't just about taking away his fears, but he replaced the fears with joy. Such a beautiful thing we see here. And he and others, as they prayed and looked to the Lord, were told in verse 5 that they were radiant. Radiant with joy. Some translations would say that radiant with joy. And isn't this beautiful that as we praise the Lord, as we cry out to Him in prayer, and we begin to actually begin to reflect His glory, and we can even be radiant with joy. And even in the worst of trials, we can find joy in the Lord. And He doesn't always remove our circumstances right away, but He is faithful to meet our needs. I think this point is very important because whenever we cry out to the Lord, we're being crushed by some difficulty or whatever, and we cry out to the Lord and He meets us, and He begins to remove our fear. Trust me, I love you, my child. I'm with you. I'm going to get you through this. But then He replaces that with joy, and not just that radiant joy. That radiant joy is like this glowing, right? So there's just something within us and in the Christian life, and other people can look at that and say, I don't get it. I know you're going through this, but some reason, somehow, you're filled with joy. I don't understand. Again, it's God. I don't get it either. But I want to be radiant with joy because I'm reflecting His glory and who He is, and I know ultimately He's going to deliver me from this. And then we read in verses 6 and 7 how God responds by saving and delivering him. Takes away his fear, replaces it with joy, and then delivers him. And he says, this poor man cried out. And so David was all too familiar with his own inadequacy. And if we ever see ourselves as anything more than this poor man or this poor woman, desperately in need of a Savior, then we are going to have struggles in our lives. We need to acknowledge that it is God and God alone who saves us. It's not our own wisdom. It's not our resources. It's none of those things. It is God and Him alone who saves us out of our troubles. And God took care of the things that concerned David, the fear and the danger that he found himself in. Then I love this because he says that the angel of the Lord even encamps around me. And, you know, so often when you see in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is believed to be a pre-incarnate appearance or description of Jesus. So for him to even recognize, I mean, not in the sense we understand Jesus or whatever, but he understands the angel of the Lord is with me, encamped with me, settled in, hanging out. His presence is with me all of the time through this difficulty. And for those of us who have a relationship with Jesus now, we know that he indwells us. And he is always present with us. He encamps in our hearts. And his presence is with us no matter what. And he also delivers us. So take heart if you're in a trial today. That trial may seem like it is going on forever. It seems like that trial is never going to end. And that trial may be crushing. But God is with you. And God will deliver you. Even though we may not know exactly when, where, how, or what exactly it's going to look like. But you need to take faith or take hope that it will, that he will deliver you from it. And so the reality is that David is still in a cave at this moment. You know, David's not fully delivered yet. He's just out of the capital city of the Philistines. He's back in the cave where he started from. So he's not fully delivered. He's still not the king yet. And in that sense, you know, where he's crowned and actually in that office. But yet even in the cave, at this moment in time, David can rejoice in the salvation of the Lord as it unfolds in his life. And even so us, we too can rejoice. Even when we're in the cave and we're hiding out, we're still in the midst of that trial, I can rejoice in the Lord that I know, I don't know how, when, what, or where, but he will deliver me and get me through this trial. And then next we see the power of perspective, beginning in verse 8. It says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O fear the Lord, you as saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger. But those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you little children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Really, perspective is everything in a trial. And sometimes whenever we enter into a trial, that's the first thing that we can lose, isn't it? It's the first thing we don't understand. We don't understand, why are we in this trial? What is God doing in this trial? Why am I here? I don't see a way out. I don't know how I'm going to be delivered from this. And there's those times when we need to stand back, look at the big picture, and be able to understand that God has control, and just to get that perspective back once again. And the first thing David does in this little section is he encourages us to, first of all, taste of God's goodness. And the word used for taste in the original language here is not just to sip or to nibble. You think about taking a little taste, you know. You go to Panda Express and you get a little taste of their little whatever special thing they're serving out that day or something. It's not that. What it's talking about here literally means to feed on. Feed on God's goodness. So in other words, in the same way that you would get your nourishment from a meal physically, your spiritual nourishment should come from feeding on God's goodness. We know that God is good all the time, and we need to constantly feed on that reality and to receive that and to receive strength to know that God is good and will help me. And how do we do that? Through His Word, getting to know Him through prayer, spending time with Him, getting to know Him more and more in our lives. And then along with feeding on the Lord's goodness, there's also a balance of fear and respect that we need to have for the Lord. And this has to do with revering the Lord in all that we do. And we need to remember that He is loving, that God always has our best interests at heart, that He is also a holy and a pure God, and He desires to produce holiness and purity ultimately in our lives. And so sometimes we find that the very purposes of trials and testing is to conform us and to shape us into the image of Christ. He's trying to teach us how ought we to react whenever we get upset or angry when something happens or we're not handling it the right way or whatever. Sometimes God allows things to help us to get perspective and understand this is the proper way to handle these things, to be conformed so that ultimately on the other side of a trial, I look a little bit more like Jesus than I did going into that trial or that testing. And so for David, he allows all of this because he's about to take on a huge responsibility. And God knows that he can't go from the shepherd boy and the giant slayer straight into this office of kingship without going through all of this stuff and learning some things and being conformed into, you know, the Lord's image a little bit more. And he needs to have these things sewn into him and these character qualities and all of these things in order to get to the place where God ultimately wants to use him in a great way. So that's very, very important that we understand the reason sometimes for trials in our lives. It's not always an easy process, but if in our perspective we understand that, the better we'll be able to endure a trial. We also see this idea of fearing the Lord in holiness touched on in verses 11 through 14. And it's interesting that there's three main areas that we sin in. And we know that sin, as Jesus talked about, starts in our heart, right? And so the outflow of that, in terms of what we say, we think, and we do. And so those three things are touched on here, really, that whenever we sin, you know, it's the things we think, the things we say, and the things that we ultimately do. And so he talks about doing good, talks about, you know, departing from evil, keeping my tongue from evil, seeking peace, and all of those things. So those areas of our life needs to be given over to the Lord completely and submitted to Him. And then we see the power of God's provision. And that's beginning in verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. So David is acknowledging that God is always looking out for His people. And nothing that happens in our lives ever happens apart from the Lord's knowledge. He's watching over us always. And there can be times when we feel like we're out in the wilderness, we're out all alone, and we don't sense the presence of God. There's times when there might be periods of time that I just don't sense His presence. What's going on? It seems like, you know, things are kind of dry right now. And a lot of us, I know because a lot of us talk about that, you know, in different venues and settings. But we have to understand that God is still there despite what we feel or don't feel. And so we must discipline our emotions to be based on God's word and not the other way around. And just because we don't feel God's presence on a given day, just because I don't sense Him there, does not mean that He is not present and with me in my heart. In verse 16, we see how the Lord is actively against those who do evil as well. Sometimes we think that others who practice evil, they're getting away with it. And, you know, it seems like God isn't doing anything to stop. When's that justice going to come for that individual or those group of folks that are engaged in evil? But rest assured that God is dealing with those in His way and His timing. And he certainly will deal with that. And then we see how the Lord also hears the cries of his people and delivers them. And so if you are crying out to the Lord about something heavy on your heart this morning, and there may be one or two or more or 10 or 12 or whatever, 50 of us that are crying out to the Lord because there is something heavy, some difficulty that we're dealing with, rest assured that he hears you. And not only does he hear you, but he will deliver you from your troubles. And I cannot promise you a day or a time or a specific, you know, okay, on this date, let's put a little thing in your day planner, and that's when you're going to be delivered. I can't do that. But what I can promise you is that he will deliver you. Absolutely. There will come a day when you will look back and you can pinpoint a day and a time that God delivered you. And I can promise you that because his word promises you that. Then the Lord is also near, we're told, to the brokenhearted and to the contrite, or literally what that word means, contrite, means crushed in spirit. What comfort this must bring to some of us here this morning. Are you brokenhearted for some reason? Something hard has happened in your life. Did you come here today and your spirit is crushed? I have good news for you. Jesus desires to meet with you. Jesus desires to have you come to him. He desires to minister to you this morning. And I just imagine David, he's sharing this specific verse to these 400 people who are gathered there in that cave. And they're saying, David, we want you to be our leader. But you remember the description of these people. They're the people who are in distress. They're the people in debt. They're racked up with debt. Any of us been racked up in debt, you know the slavery and the bondage that comes with that and the difficulty and the stress on marriage and all of those things that come with that. They're discontented. And I was thinking about David shares this, that he says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And I just think these 400 guys are like, yes, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for desiring to minister to me and to help me in my time of need. And how this must have given them hope in the Lord. And I love that time when Jesus, he went into his hometown of Nazareth and he read from the scriptures there in the synagogue. And that's found in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 19. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read a quick little passage from there. But basically what happens is, you know, Jesus is there in the synagogue and he gets up to read a passage of scripture. And he reads from Isaiah 61, which says this: the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he sat back down and he said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, what Jesus is saying in that moment is that this is my calling, Isaiah 61. This is my mandate from the Father. This is what I was sent to do and to accomplish in my ministry. This is what God desires for me to accomplish. And so whenever you begin to see me doing these things, going out and healing the brokenhearted and setting the captives free and giving sight to the blind and sharing the good news with the poor and all of those things that I'm going to be engaged in, then you will understand and know that I am the Messiah who has come from heaven and has come from God. And then even in addition to that, for each one of us, as the Lord ministers to us in this way, we can also minister to others in the same way and even be given the same ministry because we want to be like Christ, right? And so then as we go and we're used of the Lord and filled with the Spirit and we're also proclaiming the gospel and praying for the brokenhearted and come to Jesus and he's the answer and you don't have to live in that anymore and the things that are breaking you and where you are brokenhearted and crushed in spirit, you can come to Jesus. And whenever we do that, we look like Jesus, and ultimately they're drawn to him and drawn to the Father. So it's a very beautiful thing. I just love that encouragement there that God gives. And then finally, we're going to close with this. David describes the power of pardon. Verse 19, he says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken, even or evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. And so we're told that we will always have troubles in this life. It's a perky little sermon point there, right? You're going to have troubles in the Lord no matter what. You'll have troubles that come. And the Lord, he doesn't really mince words with us, does he? Doesn't kid around about it. He says, this is what you should expect in this life. He comes right out and says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. So don't be surprised when you go through trials and difficulties. And this is a lesson that David learned all too well as he went through these years where Saul was trying to hunt him down and kill him in the wilderness. Now, I have to guess that we don't have it that bad. That as far as I know, hopefully, none of us here, there's not someone trying to hunt us down and kill us. But yet, we do have issues and things that we deal with. We have afflictions. We have struggles and trials. The good news is that the Lord will deliver us out of all of them, so be encouraged. And then above all of that, we have redemption, we have forgiveness, we have salvation, we have eternal life. And what a wonderful promise to end on. In verse 22, we read, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants. And so no matter what life throws you or how difficult it becomes, you are redeemed. The moment that you accepted Christ into your heart and into your life, your spirit, which was once dead, became alive to God. The Holy Spirit now lives inside you, and you were given at that moment in time eternal life. Eternal life. You will live forever. One day you are going to be in the presence of God. One day you're going to see him face to face, and you will see him as he is, and we shall be like him, we're promised, when we do see him face to face. Praise God for that day. Well, before we get there may be some trials, but what a great promise. No matter how bad it gets, we always have that. We always have that we can look forward to and know that is as sure as us sitting here together in this room today, that it is going to take place. We are redeemed. Rejoice in the joy of your salvation, and that will help you to press on in the midst of a difficult time. Well, we may feel like our trial is the lowest place that we can be, but it is here that God meets us, and he ministers to us, teaches us so many things. And David was in a pretty difficult place in his life here, with some of his issues possibly brought on even by his own mistakes. Yet he saw God's faithfulness no matter what, even in many ways despite himself. And I don't know about you, but I've seen God do that in my life, that he has still blessed me and he's still been faithful despite me or in spite of me, or however that's supposed to be worded. But we too can experience God's faithfulness. And so this morning, if you are distressed, if you are in debt, if you are discontented, if you are brokenhearted or you are crushed in spirit, God has an amazing plan for your life. Do not give up. Don't try to run off to the Philistine capital. Don't go back into the enemy camp. There's no need to. Stay where you're at. That's the lesson that David learned. Trust the Lord and he will deliver you. He will lift you up out of that place when you put your trust in him. And it is always good, too, when we find ourselves a little battle-weary, a little beat up, gone through some tough times. Let's just pull away. Let's take a pause from the warfare. Let's lay down, the sword for a little bit and just pause and let's worship for a little bit. Let's just spend some time with the Lord. Get to know him once again. Just receive that refreshment in our soul that we so desperately need that can only be accomplished through his Holy Spirit. And then once we have that refreshment again, we can pick up the sword of the Spirit. We can put back on that breastplate of righteousness, put on the armor of God, and head back out into the battle once again as David did. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your grace, Lord. Thank you for your love for us and, just how it is so evident and expressed in your word and by your Spirit. I am just in awe of you, Lord. I am truly in awe of you. And, Lord, you are glorious. And, Lord, may we reflect and radiate your glory in our lives that others may see you. And Lord, may we be an example of you, Lord. And for those of us that are here that may be going through a very difficult, maybe a protracted, difficult period of time, a trial that seems to have no end, Lord, I pray that you would encourage them today. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to them and help them to know and to understand, Lord, that you are with them, that you're present with them, that you are encamped in their heart, Lord. And you have a plan and a purpose in every bit of it, and you're going to deliver them. So, Lord, we look forward to what you're going to do. I pray that your Spirit would continue throughout the rest of this day and this week to encourage us through these words of David as he worships you, Lord. And we thank you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.